Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20? Matthew chapter 20, I don't know if you have noticed, but we are rounding a bend in the earthly ministry of Christ. Matthew is not quite as geographically oriented as, say, John is, and so he's mostly been focused on the Galilean ministry and some in Perea, but the Lord has already been to Jerusalem before, but now he's headed there for the last time. This is almost like a guided missile, the Lord's approach to Jerusalem through the rest of Matthew. And this morning, as we're dealing with it, we need to keep that in mind as we're looking at the interchange that's been going on about the issue of rewards, the issue of priority, the issue of merit and earning things and so forth. And this morning we're going to focus in on just a little aside that Jesus had with his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 19. Please follow along as I read those three verses. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Forgive me if I say to you that as Bible-believing Baptists, these words can start to mean less and less and less." It's very important, I believe, to put ourselves into the shoes, the sandals of those disciples as they heard these words. Because we have to remember that God's ways are far beyond our natural assumptions, our reasoning. You know, feeling like an old man these days, the more and more I see what's being written about Christ, more and more I see human reasoning supplanting Scripture. Well, it seems to me, well, I think, and then there's this whole other thing going on. Well, what did the original, you know, the context and back there, and what did the Jews think and everything else? Hey, I'm sorry, God doesn't care what anybody thinks, especially when it comes to redeeming lost souls. Listen to the words of Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 9. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How often we take this out of the context, and the context is a call to redemptive faith. Come back to me because I don't think like you think. And I don't do things the way you do them. And this is so on display in this passage. As Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem and making his way to Jerusalem, he knew meant making his way to the cross. The contrast between the average human being's thoughts and ways and God's thoughts and ways is put on display. And so in chapter 19, we had Jesus step forward fully as God the Son and say to a young man who is very religious, a ruler in a synagogue, who was very devout, very sincere, as near as we can tell, and very earnest, and yet lay down the gauntlet to say, "I don't want whatever you were willing to pay for eternal life. I want you." And have the young man walk away very sad. We're not willing to do that very much these days, but there was more on the plate. The commitments of his heart were exposed in a graphic manner. And out of that exchange came the question of the disciples, "Oh, wait a minute, we left everything. What can we expect? What are we to look forward to?" And Jesus makes some phenomenal promises there in chapter 19. You're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And by the way, if you ask why I'm a literalist about prophecy and some of these things, I don't think you can make up any kind of analogy for 12 tribes of Israel. Those are very specific historical groups, a very specific historical family. That is not the church. It's a very distinctive group that still has an identity, yet in the future, the program of God. And then he goes on and says, anybody who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands for my sake will inherit, receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. You know what the first thing we tend to do with that is? Start to figure it out. What does he owe me? What does he owe me? Wow. You know, let's see, what have I done? What is he? And we start to get into this account mentality and merit and personal worth and self-image. You know, and so what does he do? He tells us a parable of the workers. He says, there are some people who worked all day, and they got what we agreed on, and other people came at the end of the day and agreed to whatever was right. They got the same thing. And then that probing question from the master that we need to hear from God, is your eye evil because I'm good? Is your eye evil because I operate on a basis of mercy and grace? Is your eye evil? And you use the excuse, the fact that I am good and better than people deserve? Wow. Cautionary note, 1930, many of the first will be last and last first. 20 verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last, for many are called, few are chosen. Listen, as they walk, Jesus knows this basic issue. What his father's doing and what these guys are doing with it in their heads. In their heads. And I want you to come back to biblical priorities. Listen, many were being healed, but there was something more important than healing to be carried out. In fact, what's going to happen in Jerusalem is going to stop the healings dead in their tracks. Never again in all of human history have we ever seen what Jesus did when he walked the earth. That wasn't the point. And so we got all the faith healers and all this stuff going on today. That is not the point. Many are being taught, but the teaching of just the morality of Jesus is not enough. There's something more important that he has to go to Jerusalem to complete. Things are going well, but the program of God was for everything to go as bad as they possibly could in very short order. The disciples had their program. Let's take over, let's kick out the Romans, and we'll get rid of the rest of the Gentiles while we're at it. See what what God had to do to teach them that the Gentiles weren't a unique class of sinners. And we'll get over this, we'll take over, we'll get our positions, we'll get our privileges, we'll get our rewards, and we're not far away, we're just going up to Jerusalem, why don't we take over now? That was their mindset. That's still the mindset today, do you know that? There are people who really seem to believe that if we just elect the right president, if we just elect the right party to Congress, if we just pass the right laws and amend the Constitution the right ways, we will bring in the kingdom of God. And we'll take over, and of course, we'll all be in the catbird seat. And so Jesus pulls the disciples aside, and he gives them a brief reminder of what they should have already known. But in Luke's account of this, at the end of it, he says they didn't understand any of it. Please remember that. What we're going to look at is so second nature to us, because we shorthanded it down into so small things. But for the disciples, it was, what? And it was God once again saying, my ways are not your ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. I am going to provide a redemption through the blood of my Son. And so I'd like to look with you at this reality check. And the reality check, really, we're looking at two halves. First is the confrontation of verses 17 and 19. And then later on, in chapter verses 20 through 28, the absolute final challenge to their mindset as human beings. And so let's look at the first half of this reality check, this confrontation. And there are really three checkpoints in it. And the first one is in verse 17. The king's plan is subtle. The king's plan is subtle. Please understand something, my friends. There's a reason why Christians need to come apart from the world, gather together, sit under the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God in a context of worshiping God, which, again, worship is not how you feel. Did you know that? Worship is not how you feel. Worship is the heart response to God that says, I am completely yours. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. And I will glorify you in my body, my spirit, because they are yours. Worship is a submission to God in His glory, not a good feeling that I walk away with because I had something that really turned me on. We need to come apart, just as Jesus took the 12 disciples aside. Everything right now in this program is going really good. Rich people and influential people and powerful people in synagogues are coming and seeking Jesus out. Cool, great times. But Jesus has to stop the disciples and say, come on over here for just a minute. Because not all truth is for broad distribution. There is such a thing as throwing your pearls before swine. And not everything Jesus had to say was for everybody. And these 12 guys were the ones through whom He was going to do something completely new, except for the one who was a fraud. And they needed to know the real plan of God. Not the popularly accepted plan of the people. Not the popularly accepted plan that they would buy into because it sounded really good. Hey, who wouldn't want a medical plan that cost you nothing and healed everything? Oh wait, we all want that, don't we? Trust me, it doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democrat, the government cannot and will not ever provide that for you. They'll just promise it. But that's what they had with Jesus. Who wouldn't want someone who is so good? And by the way, you know, if you ever have a famine, don't worry about it. All he needs is 5 loaves, 2 fish, and man, you got a meal for the whole crew. Who wouldn't want all those things? But that wasn't the agenda. And Jesus knew what they didn't know, all about the woman at the well before He ever met her. He knew about Nathanael under the fig tree when Philip went to get him. He knew about the donkey's colt in Jerusalem, and He could send people to go get it. And He even knew the heart of the owner. He knew about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem 40 years before it happened. He knew the plan of God, and they needed to hear that. They needed to step aside, step back from all that other jazz, all the hoopla and all the other people and all the well-meaning hangers-on. And here's what God is doing. And you and I need this on a regular basis too. You know, I think sometimes we've forgotten what the body of Christ is about and why we gather together. You need to come away because, listen, ladies and gentlemen, God is not doing anything by a vote. Did you know that? God is not asking anybody's opinion. God is at work. Paul Stuckey, some of you know from Peter, Paul, and Mary fame in the 70s, made a commitment to Christ, very public change. I don't know where he is today. But during that time, he did an album, and most of you know one song from it, the wedding song. You know, There Is Love, you know, and everything. It's all pretty. It's been done in a lot of churches, a lot of weddings. But there was another song in that album that I always liked. And he talked about the joy of being up on the mountain, and I think he was talking about fellowshipping with the Lord. He talks about how great it is, and the mountain stream runs cool and clear, and I wish to my soul that I could always be here. And then he wraps up the song with these words, but there's a reason for living down in the valley that only the mountain people know. And so you got to go back down in the valley. You got to come up on the mountain to be refreshed and restored and renewed and strengthened in the truth of God. But then you got to go back in the valley because you got a message, you've got the truth that the people in the valley don't know. And so Jesus is getting his disciples ready to be in the mountain with him and then to go out in the valley, even though that wasn't their agenda. It's very subtle what God is doing very often. The second checkpoint, though, is that the king uses unjust treatment. And here's where these guys rebelled, and we still rebel today. they struggle with what Jesus said here, and we still struggle with it today, because while we believe, I believe that almost everybody here has, that I see before me, has given a personal assent to the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and he was buried and he rose again the third day. While we believe that, we want to believe that because he did that, we are then immune to being treated like that. Now never mind that he said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you, right? Never mind that his servant, one of the most prolific servants of Christ ever, who spoke authoritatively from the Holy Spirit, told us, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. I only heard one person that could finish that line. Never mind that he said that. We struggle with the same things. And so this is the third time that the king has made this truth emphatic with little variations, adding some information. See, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Now in Matthew 17, he didn't say anything about Jerusalem. They stayed in Galilee. But in Matthew 20, he says, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. What are we going to do at Jerusalem? Well, they're going for the feast, right? They're heading up like the rest of the nation. It's a great time, the Passover. Woo, fantastic time to be there. A great celebration of all that God had done in redemption. But the redemption had not yet been purchased. They'd been celebrating before it ever came to pass. And so he says, we're going to Jerusalem, and in Matthew 16, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Chapter 17, now while they're staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. In Matthew chapter 20, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Pretty graphic, isn't it? I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Why? Do you remember what the first disciples had been told when they first met Jesus? And John the Baptist said, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the intervening 3 years, they had seen miracles and they had seen provisions and they had seen everything, and life had been better than it had ever been for them, ever. But now he's saying, guys, this ride's coming to an end. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And then in Matthew chapter 20, though, he adds a point that he had not given before. It says in verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. You and I almost cannot imagine the significance of this statement to his disciples. The Gentiles? The Gentiles? No, you're here, you're the king, you're the king of the Jews, you're going to drive those dirty, rotten Gentiles out of here. What do you mean they're going to turn you over to the Gentiles? Ladies and gentlemen, keep verse 19 in your mind whenever you hear somebody called Jews Christ killers. The Jews didn't kill Christ, the Gentiles did. Now the Jews tried him, they convicted him, they came and asked for his death, that's true. But you know who put Christ on the cross? If you got to blame somebody, right here. I am the Christ killer. He died for my sins. He is my Savior. He is my substitute. I am the Christ killer. And if you believe in him, so are you. But this would have been astounding to those disciples to hear these words. Then in Matthew 16, he says, and be raised the third day. In Matthew 17, he says, and the third day he will be raised up. In Matthew 20, and the third day he will rise again. You think that was kind of important to Jesus? All three times he said it. So don't let anybody come along and say, well, the resurrection is not really that important. It's just kind of a sidelight. You know, no, baloney. It's the center of the gospel. Not just the cross. So how do you react to this fantastic truth in the midst of all this? We're going to betrayal, and we're going to trial, and we're going to condemnation, and I'm going to my death. But I'll rise the third day. How do you react? Well, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, or Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Never. To which he got the wonderful response, Peter, you are satanic right now. Matthew 17, they were exceedingly sorrowful. And we don't know why, but interestingly enough, the psalmist, when he talked about the day of redemption, said, "This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it." They weren't getting it. And here in Matthew 20, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's son came to him and said, what? Hey, she probably hadn't heard this, to her credit or whatever. But I'm mama, let my boys sit right and left. I want to take a picture. Oh, that's my boys. The focus wasn't on Christ, it's on her boys. And you remember what he asked? You don't know what you're asking. I explained on the road what it means to be identified with me. I'm going to the cross. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? You see, ladies and gentlemen, there's a check here where it says, listen, do not judge God by the injustice of men. And Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter. If you haven't been here on Sunday nights, we've been going through 1 Peter, please download those off the internet. Listen to them. Ask Nate for copies of them. Get this straight in your head, because what we are doing today is turning around as a bunch of prosperous, I can think of all kinds of negative adjectives, but anyway, a bunch of fat cat Americans that whenever anything goes wrong, turn around to God and say, "It's not fair, what are you doing? You lost control." And you got to wonder, do you know Jesus? Have you ever heard of Him? See, there are three surprising facts that are related by Christ. The first one is really, I think, very powerful. Avoiding difficulty is not an excuse for disobedience. We're going to Jerusalem, guys. Verse 17 and 18, twice. We're going to Jerusalem. Chapter 16, He said He must go to Jerusalem. What's he going to do when he gets to Jerusalem? Number one, he's going to orchestrate the triumphal entry. He's going to put it on the line. You going to acknowledge me for who I am or not? The meekness and humility of Christ is great. But when the time came, the wraps came off. Here I am presenting myself as your king. What will you do? Well, immediately after that came the cleansing of the temple. Now, a lot of people miss the point of cleansing the temple. They think it was about money. It wasn't about money. The money changers were set up in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus says, my Father's plan is this to be a house of prayer for whom? All nations. You made it a den of thieves for yourself. And you have eclipsed any worldwide focus whatsoever. And many churches have today. We joke about money changers when we're selling tickets. That's not the problem, ladies and gentlemen. The problem is we have no room for people that are different from us. And the people who don't live like us or talk like us or know like we do. And so we are so full of ourselves that every evaluation of the church's ministry is how I feel about it. And Jesus confronted that undeniably in the cleansing of the temple. And then while he's at it, he confronted the Jewish leaders and pronounced their condemnation. There were plenty of times that Jesus, the king, avoided confrontation. A year before, the disciples wanted to go up to the feast. He said, it's not my time yet. And he went up quietly. But this time, anything but quiet. Avoiding difficulty is not an excuse for disobedience. There's a time to speak up. There's a time to hit these things. And you better do it in the character and the meekness and gentleness of Christ, but you better do it. But they couldn't handle that. They were struggling with that when the time came. Secondly, betrayal was a part of God's plan. In fact, it was the way He accomplished His purposes. There are two acts of betrayal related here. You notice in verse 18 it says, the Son of Man will be betrayed. Greek word, paradidomi, verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentiles. Greek word, paradidomi. It's the same word. First, he's going to be delivered up by one of you to the Jews, and then the Jews, who are supposed to be the ones who worshiped God, his Father, and God who stood in the flesh, will deliver him up to the Gentiles. Interesting word. It's a very powerful word in the New Testament because it's also in Romans chapter 1 when it says that God said when they didn't retain Him in His knowledge, He paradidomied them to their own sinfulness. and nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when it talks about church discipline, it is you paradidomy, you hand this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in order that the Spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. It's a powerful, powerful concept. And he says, listen, I'm going to be released. You're going to let go. Everybody, including you guys, are going to let go to deliver me over for this purpose. Why? Because that's the way God's going to accomplish His purposes. Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection, Peter's preaching. And he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles. Please never miss that. Why do you do the miracles? For the testimony from God of who He was. The same thing happened with the disciples. Their message was validated by miracles in the first century. It's been there, done that. It's by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God was doing this. And this is what Jesus is telling His disciples. Gentlemen, here's what's coming. The world is not falling apart, not going to hell in a handbasket, as we like to say. Some of the world's going to heaven in my basket. And I have to go to the cross for this to happen. And that has nothing to do with how we're going to react. We're going to do the program of God. And so, gentlemen, if you hold anything dear to you, more dear than me, let it go now, or you're going to go away sad, just like the rich young ruler, and just like Judas would do one day. Come apart here. Gut check time. Here's reality. What would the disciples do when they found out about mistreatment and betrayal being part of taking up their cross? Ooh, it's shocking, isn't it? Here's what He did. And so avoiding difficulty is not an excuse for disobedience. Betrayal is part of the program of God. If someone turns on you, don't be surprised. They did it to your Lord. They'll do it to you. The third surprising thing here is that being despised is a part of God's plan. Before it was over, the one they deemed worthy of all honor would become the object of all horror. The one they had deemed worthy of all honor would become the object of all horror. Please notice these words. I think it's very telling. What's the first word He used of what the Gentiles would do? Deliver Him to the Gentiles to what? To mock. You know what the number one reason the Christians don't witness is? What will they say about me? What will people think of me? They might mock me. Wouldn't that be terrible? I don't think there's a room in a person's room has ever been scourged for your stand for Christ. Satan doesn't waste effort. All it takes is a little mockery, you'll shut up. That's it. This is our forerunner, friends. This isn't supposed to stop you. This isn't supposed to make a difference, but it did to the disciples. They ran before the beating start. You know that, don't you? They ran before it got really intense. Guys, get a hold of the program of God. To be mocked, to be scourged, to have your flesh cut open. You know, we talk about 40 lashes. When the Romans administered 40 lashes, they did it with such intensity that it usually took at least two men to do it. One of them would wear himself out. Somewhere around 25 to 30 lashes in. And then to be crucified. And the reason you scourged a prisoner before crucifixion is to make sure he died. And this was all God's plan. You say, I thought this was about the gospel. Oh yes, it's about the gospel. This is the gospel. And this is the way God carried out the gospel. But this is the very reason the disciples fell away when it started all to go down. They could not buy into the program of God. And so Peter says in 1 Peter, do not think it strange when men reject you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake. Do not think it strange as if some strange thing is happening to you. If they did it to your Lord and Master, they We'll do it to you too. And you've got to decide, is this the way God will work or not? In 1 Peter 2, he says, when Jesus did it, and he didn't revile in return, and when he didn't utter threats when he suffered, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned. It worked in your life. Don't tell him it doesn't work. Don't tell him it can't possibly be God's will for you. Don't tell him that there's a prosperity gospel. There's just a gospel. The king's plan is often subtle, and the king uses unjust treatment. And finally, verse 19, the king is leading beyond death. The third day will rise again. Guaranteed. The third day will rise again. I had somebody who was kind of a smart aleck say to me one time, Pastor, it was a long time ago, what did it mean to Jesus to die on the cross knowing he's just going to rise again? I looked at him and said, what does it mean to you that you're going to die and rise again if you're a believer in Christ? What does it mean to you? Well, what would you do to avoid it? Cheap bran muffins the rest of your life? Rice cakes. Cross starts to look pretty good, doesn't it? Hey, look. The story of what God's doing is greater than your story. God the Son, who need never taste death, chose death that you might have life. What are you choosing today? Over someone else having life. The story is greater than your story. The rewards that he had promised, the coming kingdom, could not come without him going to the cross first and then rising again. It isn't about this world. And let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, the false teachers are rampant out there today. You know why we should be ecologists, some evangelicals are saying? Because this world is going to be our eternal home and we ought to take care of it. Not like this it isn't. That's 2 Peter. The elements will melt with an intense heat. Skies will be rolled up like a scroll. And it's I'm sorry, I can't use the words I'm thinking. I saw him on YouTube. He's talking about all these people who preach that God made this wonderful creation and then he's one day going to throw it in the dustbin and then we're going to end up on clouds someplace. I've never heard anybody preach that. But he is going to completely destroy it and make it new. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, can it? Unrighteousness, righteousness? No, it's got to be absolutely changed. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, it's beyond death. It's beyond this life. It's more than here. And if this life will cause you to deny Christ, I guarantee you, you will deny Christ. If hanging on to it is enough to get you to shut up, Satan will make sure that you shut up. Hebrews 12, 1-2. You and I should be looking unto Jesus as we run the race of this life, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, but he had to die first to do it, and then be raised again. The reality is the promised reward and the blessed context of its bestowment are not here yet. So don't hang on to anything in this world as tightly as you hang on to Jesus Christ. Reality check, the king has a plan and it's subtle, not overt. You need to come back together and get under the word and get reminded on a regular basis of what God's will and ways are, not what's going on in the world. Number two, the king's plan encompasses the injustice of men. Don't spend your life griping against God. They didn't treat me nice. They weren't fair with me. Of course they weren't. The king's plan is not dependent on this life alone. There's something more. And the disciples were being prepared to understand the gospel in the crucifixion, but more than that, they were being prepared to look back and say, oh, it took me so long to wake up. And like I said, Luke, in his account of this in Luke 18, says, and they didn't understand any of it. Can I ask you this morning, do you understand it? Do you understand the gospel and that we're still living it out in a sin-sick world? Do you understand the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the self-improvement of human beings? Do you understand that the gospel is for the entire world? And it's not about trying to make you comfortable in a padded pew with music that you like and doing everything that you enjoy? Do you understand the gospel involves death, burial, resurrection, more than this life, more than you, more than your priorities, more than your comfort, more than your exaltation, more than your possessions, more than your reward right now? Do you understand that God's ways are not your ways? His thoughts are not your thoughts. And He's doing more. Whatever comes in this life is designed that you, when the spotlight falls upon you, the day of pressure, the day of pain, the day of suffering, the day of unpleasantness, the day of unfairness, might testify to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the disciples. I appreciate how often they were spiritually, mentally, emotionally dense, because I am. I need to be challenged with Your truth. I need a check about reality. So often thinking of my reality, my rewards, my accomplishments, what I am deserved, rather than counting the cost of what it means to take up my cross daily and follow Christ. What it's going to take to reach a lost and dying world with the gospel of what Christ accomplished at the cross. The reality of identification with the One who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and from whom we ourselves hid our faces, until You, by Your grace, turned the lights on, opened our hearts, took away our blindness, caused us to see the truth of who Christ is. Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts today in ways we never anticipated when we got up this morning. To believe the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to proclaim the gospel. And Father, to the extent that You choose to allow it in our lives, to live the gospel. For Your glory, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.